I'll ask for your careful attention as we call upon our brother Jay Mayock to speak to us on why does anti-Semitism exist? Okay. Well, thank you, Brother Sean, and good afternoon, everyone. Wow, you can tell we just all ate. That was terrible, huh, John? Nice to see you. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. We have a very important topic, and we're actually going to try and accomplish two different things at the same time in this lecture, so listen closely. The first thing that we'd like to speak about on the first level is to just establish the reality of anti-Semitism. I was just speaking with a brother, I was speaking with Brother Sid before this talk began, and he mentioned that he's looking forward to the talk because he knows that it exists and he experiences that in his workplace. And he knows people who are like that. I think we all know people who have expressed their anti-Semitism in different ways. It was very fashionable at one time, and my suggestion is that that's probably going to come back. So that's the first thing we'd like to talk about. We're going to see anti-Semitism unfold throughout history and see how the people of God, the Jewish nation, have suffered from these things. Now, the other thing we'd like to do is to look at how it all gets fixed. And we're going to see how it gets fixed in a remarkable way. Because many of you will know that when we come to the New Testament and we come to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something very striking. We see that the more we read the Bible, the more the Bible reveals itself to be the Word of God. The deeper we read, the more we realize that there is an intelligence behind the things that are written, beyond which humans could fabricate. It's beyond that. The patterns that are there, the structure that's there, is beyond anything that humans could manufacture on their own. This is God's Word. We believe that as a community, and we make no apology for that. And I'd like to show you a portion of the New Testament, when we connect it back to some references in Isaiah, how the Lord Jesus Christ is going through the beginning of his ministry, and he's going to show how anti-Semitism is healed. It's a wonderful study. And there are a number of passages that we'll be dealing with at the beginning of our talk and at the end of our talk. In the middle, we're going to do some slides mainly. So just to prepare yourself for that, we're going to be doing some flipping. So stretch your fingers or crack your knuckles or whatever you have to do. We will be going through some passages quickly in the beginning. But before we get there, I'd just like you to think about this for a couple of minutes. In your own words, why do you think anti-Semitism exists? So just a couple of seconds, just think about that. I'll take some feedback from the audience and share that with everyone. So make sure it's good. Do we have any volunteers? Oh, good hands. Brother Jeff Cooper.
In part because they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ.
In part because of the responsibility of the crucifixion of Christ. Brother Greg.
Not enlightened by the scriptures, they are a very easy people to dislike because of their, they seem to be somewhat arrogant, proud, and very successful in whatever they touch.
Okay. Brother Sean?
Yes, God prophesied that it would be so.
Mm-hmm. All right, so there's this element of prophecy as well that we have here. Brother Tom, yeah.
Jealousy, because the Jews as a body have been successful. Far beyond their numbers.
Yeah.
Oh, unfortunately.
Yeah. That's a wonderful one. Thank you, Brother Tom. Brother Peter?
That are separate people.
Yeah.
Nobody likes that. People that are aloof from the rest of the society.
That's a very good one. We have a couple others in the back. Yeah, Brother Gordon?
Yeah. For some people, they don't know what that term means.
Yeah.
What is Semitism?
Oh, that's a wonderful question. And we'll cover that. Yeah, Brother Peter?
Yeah, I was coming back on an L.L. flight, and there was no
Yeah, that's right.
So that they didn't have any care for the rest of the people on that flight. And they tried to take over, and there were their blackberries, and they were up and down the whole flight. Mm-hmm. After the first half hour, it wasn't interesting.
All right, so there's this idea of a distinct culture there for sure, which is, okay. Yeah, Brother Matt, please.
I just thought that what Sean said, not just because God said so, but he said so because, or if, right? The if statement.
Yeah.
If you don't follow my commands, right, this is going to happen. So God knows what human nature would do, so therefore, that's the end result, is freedom to the dog, so to speak.
That's right. Brother Adam, yeah.
I'd say in society, everybody needs someone to villainize. I think that they've been villainized from the beginning, so it's easier to bandwagon on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. These are all, we have some good answers. Brother John, yeah?
Yeah.
This is keeping everyone awake, you see. This is a good exercise right after lunch.
In Israel, they didn't like the fact I was wearing my baseball cap, and that made me angry that they said I insulted them.
Okay. All right. Yeah. So lots of different reasons that people can bring up when it comes to. And we have another one, because we haven't covered them all,
from
Brother Peter.
From
okay.
And she says because of the garment industry in New York, that they were very successful because of that. People, of course, were jealous.
You see, this is actually very interesting. Sister Hilda, we're going to touch on that, because traditionally, when we think about things traditionally, especially, Sister Hilda, we're probably talking about things that would have happened when there's a lot of Jewish immigration coming over. And that's very true, because there's one thing that tended to bind Jews together economically when they came over into Canada, into North America. And do you know what that one thing was? Other than religion, we're talking about economically here. They were not into farming, generally speaking. They were usually very much into the trades. And things like that. They were shopkeepers, very largely. Yeah, Brother Gord?
Yeah, in most cases, they were banned from owning property.
That's exactly right. And that actually led, that ban on property actually led them into the economic pursuits, which they have become stereotyped for in many cases, and have become largely successful in. So that's very good. That's just to kind of get us thinking along those kind of lines. So when we're talking about anti-Semitism, and Brother Gord rightly said that we ought to define this, just to say what this means, we're talking about those impulses or those actions which are anti-Jew. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Semitism. Now, why Semitism? Why isn't it just anti-Jew? Well, it actually comes from the Semites. That's exactly right, because Noah had three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it was from Shem that the Jewish nation would come. And so this idea of anti-Semitism was derived when the term was coined, in the 1800s, I believe it was. So it actually has some background in the Bible. All right, so that's just the first thing that we wanted to talk about. Now the second thing, now that we've got a little bit of discussion out of the way, and we're still awake here, is we're going to look into the prophecy of Isaiah. And did you notice Isaiah chapter 2, when we were reading Isaiah 2? This is talking about a time when anti-Semitism will be gone. In Isaiah chapter 2, it's going to be gone. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to start flipping through some passages now, and I just ask that if you don't follow the flow of the passages, you will follow the flow of thought. And if you don't do that, because I don't explain it well, we'll have a slide which binds it all together. All right. So just come with me now as we move through Isaiah, the early portion of Isaiah's prophecy, and just consider some of these things. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." That is a phenomenal comment. All nations flowing up to the mountain of the Lord's house. And what are those people that are going to come up to this mountain going to say? Well, it says in verse 3 that many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord." Excuse me, go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You go outside and ask somebody outside, just on the street, you know who the God of Jacob is? The last thing that people, even Christians, would be seeking right now, many Christians, would be the God of Jacob. They don't know who Jacob is. They don't want to know. They have no interest in who Jacob is. They will. And we're told that explicitly here in Isaiah chapter 2. And they say, on top of that, he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. And then the prophet goes on, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So all nations ascending up the mountain to go to the house of the Lord to worship. And the thing that broke Isaiah's heart about that was that when we come to verse 5, he's crying to his people to seek their God. He says, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, his own people, as we read through Isaiah, were not accepting the message. And Isaiah receives this beautiful vision about what was going to happen in the last days. And he sees all nations flowing up, and his own people in his own day didn't want to have anything to do with it. And it broke his heart. But you know, there were nations that were coming up to Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. And we read about those nations in chapter 7. Just turn over a few pages into Isaiah chapter 7. There was a time in the days of Isaiah, on more than one occasion, where people made an ascent upon Zion. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. That's the kind of company that was ascending the hill of Zion, or at least attempting to, in the days of Isaiah. And it wasn't to beat their swords into plowshares. And it wasn't to beat their spears into pruning hooks. It was to ascend the hill to assault the city and to try to burn it with fire and to try and eradicate the house of David. It's a sad contrast to chapter 2, isn't it? It's a very sad contrast. But you see, what we have here is anti-Semitism. Because we have an alliance here, which I'd like to show you on this page. This alliance was between Syria and Israel. And we'll talk about Assyria in a second. But if we look at this map here, we have Syria to the north, and then Israel just to the south, and then we have Judah. And it was Syria and Israel that joined together, Rezin and Pekah, kings of Syria and Israel respectively, joined together to ascend the hill of God in order to destroy the line of David and to take the kingdom. And we're actually told a bit more about what would happen, even though there was an alliance at that time. We'll just keep reading, and we read on into chapter 8. We're just going to skip around maybe three or four passages early on in Isaiah, just to pick up some of the pieces of the historical puzzle here, because this might be an invasion that we're not familiar with. But it's very, very important to understand these things when we look at the Emmanuel prophecies, for example. So just tuck that in the back of your minds. But Isaiah chapter 8. It talks about the time that Syria and Israel would be coming down against Judah, and Isaiah was begging his people in Judah not to join the alliance of Syria and Israel and not to go to Assyria. Because if these little guys on the block here, Syria and Israel, were coming against you, who are you going to want to call? Assyria? Those guys were called the Nazis of antiquity. You didn't mess with Assyria. And if you did, they'd be back next spring, as soon as the Euphrates River flooded, and they'd cross, and they'd make you pay. So the prophet was saying, do not join up with Assyria. Do not join up with Syria and Israel. Trust in God. But it broke Isaiah's heart because he knew his people wouldn't listen. And if we look at the end of chapter 8, it says, speaking about Assyria coming down into Judah, it says, they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, these are the inhabitants of Judah now, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And if we keep reading on into chapter 9, if you think the Syrians were going to be good buds with Israel for a long time, you don't know the way that alliances worked in that time. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, just a couple chapters after chapter 7, look at verse 12. This is talking now not about the judgment of Judah, but about the judgment of Israel in the north. And it says in verse 12, "The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth." I thought the Syrians were on Israel's side. Nope, not here. They broke their alliance. Some friends. And it got worse for Israel, because if we read down chapter 9, it says in verse 19, that through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And this is now talking, as we look at verse 21, this is Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. See, this wasn't just a time where Israel was going to be against Judah, but Syria would turn on the alliance. And if that wasn't bad enough, Assyria would finally come and take out the whole region. So that's what was happening during this time. That was part of the anti-Semitism that was manifesting itself in this area of the Middle East at that time. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. We'll go back to that map in a second. So just to hit some of the high points, it basically is describing the land of Israel at that time. Because of the anti-Semitism, because of the judgments against the people from the nations, it was described as a land of darkness, wasn't it? A couple different times. We read about hunger and cursing. They would be hungry and they would curse God when the people passed through and there would be famine. It's talking about evil alliances between Syria and Israel and Assyria and Judah. It's talking about brother against brother. And it talks about an ascent to the hill of Zion at the very end, where the kingdom was trying to take the nation of Judah. So that's just some bullet points. So we started pretty sad. We've started pretty dark. But we're going to end on a good note. But before we do that, we have to keep talking a bit about the dispersion of the Jews. I apologize if some of you have seen these slides before. I've tried to change them up. You might not have seen all of them. If you have, I apologize. They're not mine. That's why they're very good and professionally done. That's why I use them. But if we look at this here, this is just talking about the dispersion of the Jews in the Roman Empire between the years 100 and 300 AD. So just all those darkened areas there, those are pockets of Jewish population. It just gives you a good idea. Our brother Matt, in his exhortation this morning, mentioned Corinth, and I'm not totally sure where Corinth is here. I think it's here. I think it's right around there. Does that make sense? Yeah? Yep. So that's Corinth right up there, and there was a Jewish population there, as our brother Matt brought out, but really scattered all over the Roman Empire. And this was in fulfillment of prophecy. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, or 28 rather, which we've done on a number of occasions from this podium, you will find that. But these are things that have been prophesied. Because of their disobedience of the law, God would drive them into all nations of the earth. This is John Chrysostom, who wrote just about 100 years after that last map that you saw, the details in that map. This is what he says about the Jews. He says, "The Jews are the most worthless of men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christians. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ, and for killing God there is no expiation, nor indulgence, nor pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance. The Jews must live in servitude forever. It is incumbent on all Christians to hate Jews." John Chrysostom, the Patriarch of Constantinople. if we move just a couple of years after this, this is St. Augustine. Now, I'm sure that we've heard of St. Augustine. He says that the true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never understand the scriptures, and forever will bear the guilt for the death of Jesus. Forever will bear the guilt. So what do Christophians say about this? Just keep all these ideas tucked in the back of your mind, because we'll address that later in the talk. But St. Augustine is not some rebel preacher who was out in a corner somewhere of the Roman Empire at the time. This guy is still quoted today. He's still widely read today. He's written many famous books. These were his feelings on the Jews. And we're going to get to some characters in a little bit who we will know very well. And you might be surprised what they had to say about the Jews. This is Pope Innocent III, ironically. And this is in 1205 AD, and this is what he had to say. He said, "The Jews, by their own guilt, are consigned to perpetual servitude because they crucified the Lord." That's convenient, isn't it? "As slaves rejected by God, in whose death they wickedly conspire, they shall, by the effect of this very action, recognize themselves as the slaves of those whom Christ's death set free." That is to say, me, Pope Innocent III, right? So he was set free, he would say, by Christ. The Jews are my slaves. And you see, this kind of psychology, this kind of justification, this rationale, was used constantly for many hundreds of years by men such as these. And we'll see what the scripture has to say about it later. Now here's one we might be more familiar with. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a profoundly courageous man, very, very well read, very learned and educated, translated the Bible from the original languages, much of the Bible. And this is in 1543, and he's answering a question about the Jews. And he says, "What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools, and to bury and cover with dirt whatsoever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or knowingly tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blasphemy of his Son and of his Christians." So, you see, the tragic thing about anti-Semitism is that beliefs have practical implications. And I think you'll hear that a lot if you come to these lectures. The beliefs that we have practical implications for our lives. This was the practical application for this man. This is what he suggested was the best course of action to take in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews were not dispersed just a single time. There were a number of different captivities. Scripture actually records many captivities that have happened. There were some mini captivities, but this is one of the major migrations. And really, I think that's more of a gentle word of... It's a gentler word than expulsion, because that's essentially what happened. The Jews could not stay in Hungary, in Austria, in Germany, in Lithuania. They couldn't stay in the Crimea. Many of them, because they were persecuted. And because, just as our brother Gord said, and others, that they couldn't own any land. And if you couldn't own any land, you had to do something else. And the Jews did become very successful in many cases in those other things which they did, in shopkeeping. Often they were successful in banking as well. But they had to flee those areas into this area of Central Europe here. There still remain Jews in Germany and Austria and Hungary and the other areas, but they had to flee those areas because of persecution. And so when we come to this particular slide here, I don't know how you feel when you see that picture on the left there, but it should unsettle you. I can't look at a picture of Adolf Hitler and not feel uncomfortable. But before we look at some of these bullet points beneath. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy 28 because we did allude to it. This is going to be that the lone passage that we turn to in the center of our presentation. We do that not because we feel like there's a lack of evidence to support the other slides, but because we feel that there needs to be no other verses put up there. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll pick up at verse 64. And I want you to just consider something. When is this written? The book of Deuteronomy was written at the time of Moses, approximately 1400 B.C. Okay? Now, there are some who would criticize the Bible and say, you know what, Deuteronomy wasn't written until 1,000 years, rather, after that point. So even if you believe that, let's say Deuteronomy was written 2,400 years ago. All right? So let's look at this. Beginning at verse 64. This is speaking of the Jewish people here. Because they didn't observe to do all the words of this law, that's verse 58. In verse 64 it says, "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, and at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." When we look at those verses, some of the other personalities that we were introduced to on some of the other slides would have justified their actions based on passages like Deuteronomy 28. And they would have said they broke the law, they crucified the Lord, so it's okay for us to afflict them because that's what God has given them over to. And that's not how Scripture shows that we should act. You won't find an anti-Semite who is a Christadelphian. You won't find one. Because Christadelphians believe that in the end, the people of God will be brought back around. The gospel requires it, and we'll look at the passage that will prove that to us. But before we do that, I'd like to look at something, some of the persecutions that we might not be familiar with, that might hit closer to home here in Canada. You might not have heard of these. You might have. Sister Hilda, you might have witnessed some of these. So we'll talk about that. The Evian Conference in France of July 1938. And basically what that was, it was a meeting of essentially the world at that time. And they gathered together in France because there was a growing refugee population. There were a lot of Jews fleeing from the different areas that we showed on the other slide. And with the influx of different peoples and the exodus of different peoples, people were homeless. And there were a lot of people that were going without food and who needed help. So the nations of the world gathered together at the Evian Conference, July 1938, and they said, you know what, there's a lot of Jews around here. And you know what Canada said? We'd love to help. But right now, we're only taking farmers. What did that mean? You wouldn't be bringing any Jews in the country. And there's actually been a number of books written. If you're curious about them, you can come see me afterwards, that actually speak about the immigration policy of Canada at the time, which was manufactured in a way to keep Jews out. We're only accepting farmers, and the Jews were kept out of Canada. Just a handful made it in. Well, there was another time in 1939 aboard the SS St. Louis. Just by a show of hands, does anyone know anything about this at all? The SS St. Louis. Okay, good. It was very interesting. This is the first time that I heard it. It was in a Canadian course, and I was really, really struck by it. The book is called The Voyage of the Damned, and this is why it's named that. 1939 was the beginning of what would be the severe Nazi persecution of the Jews in Germany. And so basically Germany said, bye-bye, loaded a ship full of about 700 Jews and sent them away. But thankfully for the Jews, or so they thought, Cuba said, it's okay, we'll give you refugee status in our country. So from Germany, across the Atlantic, all the way to Cuba, and Cuba said, we can't take you. So those aboard the ship, they said, okay, we'll appeal to some of the Latin American countries in the south. Won't take you. Go back. So they appealed to the United States, and the United States answered with a warship to make sure that the ship would not come into land. And so they appealed to Canada. Canada said no. So you know where the boat went? Straight back to Germany. Some of the Jews were able to take refuge in Holland. Some were able to take refuge in Britain. The others ended up in a concentration camp. And it was these two moments in history that made this man on the left say, the world doesn't care anymore. And millions of Jews died. You don't think that could happen now? Anti-Semitism is on the rise today. That last quote that we looked at, just before we move on, you see that, none is too many? That's a quote from a Canadian immigration minister after World War II, when they were asking how many Jewish refugees they would let into the land of Canada. And he said, we wouldn't be doing that. None is too many. They already had too many Jews in Canada as far as he was concerned. And that was 60 years ago. This is not very far off, brothers and sisters. Friends, this is real stuff. And the Bible shows that this would be the case. On this screen here, just on the bottom right, that's what I like to concentrate on. Rutgers University. Does anyone know where that is? That's in beautiful South Jersey. That's right. That's where I'm from. That's why I said it. Rutgers University. I actually attended a couple of university courses there. This was not one of them, but down on the bottom right, this says the third annual National Student Conference of the Palestine Solidarity Movement, Anti-Israel Hate Fest, October 10th through the 12th. And the quote that just kills you, you can't see it there, but the quote there is at Rutgers, you can't kill Jews, but you can help people who do. It was just a couple of years ago. And you see, if you notice that the currents in media, which is what this slide is trying to address, the great voice, you see the currents in media today are not with the nation of Israel. Sure, the Palestinians are attacking Israel. Sure, all that's happening. But it's for good reason, isn't it? It's for good reason. That's what the media would say. You can understand why they do that. You can understand why they strap bombs at their children and send them into cities and bus stops. And you see, that's the way that the world tries to justify these things. Now, at the same token, I'm not trying to say, and Christadelphians don't, and if they do, they shouldn't say, that Israel is innocent from all things. Our job is not to meddle in the politics. We don't need to take one side or the other. But what we do know is that in the end, the people of God will be brought back. They will be converted to the truth, and the scriptures clearly attest to that. This actually is from the Hamilton Spectator, and I can get you this is actually from June 2007, I think it's June 7th, 2007. So here's just an example of what I'm talking about. Hamilton Spec, this is an editorial. It says, 40 years of deceitful, villainous dealing in the occupied territories have caused corruption to seep into our own politics and society. 40 years, and we must come to terms with the fact that Israel cannot cultivate democracy at home and apartheid in the backyard. And that's essentially, you see what the currents of the media, these thoughts are out there. People are starting to think about these. Well, you see, you know what? Israel's not all right. Maybe they should give up some land. You see where these things are heading. And the Bible foretells in the future that there will be an invasion, that there will be a gathering of the nations that will come against the nation of Israel. And the more we look at world events around us, the more they suggest to us that these things are not as far-fetched as we might feel at first. The prophet Jeremiah, we'll be reading this in just a couple of days in our daily Bible readings if we follow them. If you ever read the book of Lamentations, I don't recommend you do it in one sitting, because it's really a sad book. But there are flashes of hope throughout the book, and they're rare, but they're there. And this is one of them. In the middle of, after reading two chapters, almost three entire chapters, of just sadness and affliction from the prophet Jeremiah, because he witnessed a Holocaust. He witnessed the captivity of his own people. And in the midst of all of that, he says, you know, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And that's been the story of the history of Israel all the way through. And you can't say it of the other nations of the world, because God will bring back his people. He will bring them back in repentance. He will regather the outcasts of Israel, and he will redeem his people when they shall accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll do that, and they will occupy the prominent position in the age to come. So much so that all the nations of the world will go up to Jerusalem to learn about God and to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, we've come full circle now, and I'd like to spend the last 5 minutes, maybe 7 minutes, could be 10 if I get going, on something that I just find absolutely fascinating in the prophet Isaiah, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew. So I'd ask you just to do one thing for me before I go to Matthew, and that's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Remember, we quoted a couple of verses around Isaiah chapter 9. Quoted chapter 7, some of chapter 8, some of chapter 9. And we saw lots of darkness. We've seen darkness throughout the history of the nation of Israel. And if we read verse 2, it says that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So there's this change here in Isaiah chapter 9. And if we read over into verse 6, it says, it gives us the reason for that. Why has this change happened in the land? Why will this change happen? Well, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Does anyone know where Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and part of verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament?
Matthew 4.
And what we're going to find as we go to Matthew chapter 4 is something very wonderful. Because I think what the Lord does, let's turn to Matthew 4, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us in his ministry, in the Gospel of Matthew, a picture of how things will finally be in the kingdom. I think when the Lord Jesus is walking through here, he's thinking about the history of Israel, and he's thinking about the anti-Semitism that the nation has experienced from all the nations of the earth, even against their own people there was fighting. And I think what he does in the early part of his ministry is he's saying, I'm going to show everyone how I'm going to fix that. And he's going to show us now, I believe, as we look through the scriptures, because I think we'll read Matthew 4 differently here. Not differently, just on another level. I really think this is wonderful. So the first thing that happens in Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation. Isn't that right? Verses 1 through 11, it speaks about the temptation. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry, wasn't he? Matthew chapter 4, he hungered. And you know what? They hungered back in Isaiah chapter 8 too, just a couple verses before the verse that Matthew quotes. But in Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't hunger and then curse God, does he? He hungers. And then he answers from the scriptures of truth. There's no cursing of God here. He's fixing what went wrong in the prophecy of Isaiah. So let's just look at verse 13 and 14. Now, just read a couple of verses here. It says, now, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so what's Jesus do? He does the complete opposite of what happens in Isaiah. In all the anti-Semitism and the war and the terrible things in the early portion of Isaiah, Jesus reverses. Watch how he does that. Remember we read about brother against brother in Isaiah chapter 9? In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, it said brother would be against brother. No man shall spare his brother. What's Jesus do in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 18? Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishers. And Jesus said, follow. Isn't that the opposite of what we read in Isaiah? Keep reading. Verse 21, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. And he calls them too. It's the complete opposite of Isaiah. In Isaiah's time, brother against brother, not so in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them together. Isn't that wonderful? He fixes that. Well, let's keep going on. Verse 24, it says that his fame went throughout all Syria. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that just the opposite of what we read in the prophecy of Isaiah? It's the complete opposite. It's not Israel and Syria against Judah. It's Israel and Syria coming together to hear the words of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, where does he take them to share his word? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Does that sound like Isaiah chapter 2 to you? Where there's a day where Jew and Gentile come together before a mountain to hear the words of God. And Jesus gives us a little picture of that in Matthew chapter 5 at the Sermon on the Mount. It's just a wonderful connection. I really think the Lord Jesus Christ specifically is referring to Isaiah, and he's showing how anti-Semitism will be changed in the age to come. And so what was it that he was going to teach the people in the Sermon on the Mount? What does he teach about war in the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody? What's that?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. And he teaches, if somebody strikes you, turn the other cheek. That sounds a lot like beating your swords into plowshares, doesn't it? And your spears into pruning hooks. It's moving away from those things. Jesus, he's not fulfilling Isaiah chapter 2 here. He's giving us a picture of what Isaiah chapter 2 will be about in the age to come. And finally, I think the passage we must go to as we close this connection here, this will be the second to last reference we turn up, is in Ephesians chapter 2. We read in Isaiah 9 verse 6 that Jesus would be the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? And it doesn't just mean he will be the Prince of the absence of war, because peace goes much deeper than that. Peace is bigger than that. Biblical peace is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just begin at verse 11. The Apostle Paul, in these verses that we're about to read, is talking about two different kinds of people. He talks about Gentiles, and he talks about the people of God as a nation, the Jews. So let's just begin at verse 11. He says to the Ephesians, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. You see, Jesus is our peace in the sense that he brings both Jew and Gentile together. Is there any Semitism there? Nope. It's not how it works. You can't find a true Christian, I would say. A true Christian. You'll find professing Christians that are anti-Semitic. You won't find a true Christian that are like that. Because true Christians are looking forward to that time when a certain prophecy will be fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful thing. When you contrast the attitude of the world of the Jews as a whole to the attitude of how it will be, you have to turn to the prophet Zechariah. This is our last reference. This is talking about a time that has not yet been, and that will be evident when we read the verses. It's never happened yet. It says in verse 21 that the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass." Did I give you the chapter and verse that I was reading from? I'm hearing pages flipping, and I'm like, Zechariah, like, we know that one. I'm really sorry. It's Zechariah chapter 8, and we're in the last, like, three words of the chapter. We'll begin at verse 22. I'm sorry. Zechariah 8, verse 22. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to the Lord to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." You go out on the street today and ask anybody if they think that God is with you, speaking of the Jews. And it's not like that yet. These things have yet to happen. And as a community, you will hear lectures many times throughout the second part of this year and next year as well that will speak to the fact that Israel will be brought back in. They will accept the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. But it's not going to be before another terrible Holocaust will overtake them. And that's the subject for a future lecture. But the lesson that we all have to take from this is that when we look at these things, we have to be brought, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, into the hope of Israel. Because the hope of Israel is the hope of the gospel. And it will be the subject of many lessons that will come from this podium in the future. So I thank you very much for your time. If you have any questions on any of the material that was brought up, I can give you all my references. Appreciate the time. Thank you very much.